Let's turn together to John. We'll start out in John chapter 12. Now we'll read a few passages from the book of John, and then we're going to consider what we read in reverse order to how we read it. This goes along fine with my backwards personality, but just to let you know how it's going to work so it doesn't surprise you. So John 12, and we're going to begin reading at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And before we go to read more in John, I'll just remind us of the same story in other books of the Bible, for instance in Mark, would include another sentence that the Lord Jesus would say about what she did. And he would indicate that what she has done would be a memorial to her, and that wherever this gospel was preached, this story of what she did would also be told. And the Lord gave permanence to what she did. Now, we're going to come back to John chapter 6 now and read some more. And we're going to, I believe, spend all of our time in John. So you might as well find it now, because that's the only book you'll have to get to for our reading. John chapter 6. And let's begin at verse 5. John 6, verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now we'll read just a few more verses, a little further down in John 6, beginning at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then one last verse at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We'll stop our reading for now and ask again, in prayer to God, his help, expressing our dependence on him. Our Father, we come in dependence knowing that spiritual things are only understood through spiritual means. So as we look into your word, we pray that your spirit would be active in the delivering of the words and in the hearing of the words, that the spiritual things would be understood that you want us to know today. We ask your help in these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so taking what we read now in reverse order, we start at the last verse we read, verse 35, when the Lord Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Now, one thing that strikes us about the verse immediately is what he says is simple to grasp. I am the bread of life. It doesn't mean it's not profound. It is profound, but it is at least simple at the first level to grasp and understand. I mean, at least every word is one syllable in our language, right? I am the bread of life. Now, something interesting about bread. You could take a two-year-old and give the two-year-old a block, a little pillow, and a piece of bread. And watch the two-year-old, the little scientist that he is. He figures out which one is the bread really fast. Yeah? Gets the block, and that's not doing anything. And the little pillow, before you know it, that's gone in, and that comes out. And then the bread, and his eyes get big, and his eyebrows go up. He's found it. He starts chewing on the bread. What the Lord Jesus seems to imply here, among other things, when he says, "I am the bread of life," is that it is possible for us to test him and to taste, if you will, and to find out that he is, in fact, the true source of life. It's a wonderful thing because it means that understanding who Jesus is not something reserved for the elite. It's not something reserved for the scientists or the scholars or the elite minds of some kind. Anybody can figure this out. Just like bread, little children who don't even know how to speak can figure out what true bread is and what false bread is. There is a sense in which we can taste and see that the Lord is good. That's from Scripture, that phrase. And we read other places of the Bible of people who have tasted of the Lord to see what he is like. And it's possible to taste, but is tasting salvation? No, tasting is getting to know the thing. For us to enter into the good of this bread of life, we don't have to just taste. We have to receive. And this is, in very short, the plan of salvation. To quote another verse from John 1:12, it says, "As many as received him," think of eating and swallowing if you want to, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." It is a matter of, if you want to use the picture of eating bread and receiving that, or if you want to use the picture of having your life as a house, and the door of your house can open at your choice to receive someone in, you can think of the picture that way. But we turn our back on trying to think that we ourselves are good enough to merit becoming a child of God, and we follow just what the Lord says, and we receive him, and we rely upon what he said. We rely upon him. We believe on him for our salvation. Receiving and believing, the two go hand in hand in that verse in John. So the Lord says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There is a satisfaction that he brings. And there's a lot of people who understand and they perceive something's missing in their life. Something isn't right. There is a sense of, I'm not satisfied. There's a sense of something belongs. I'm not complete in and of myself. And a lot of times people don't even investigate. They don't even say, I'm going to find out what the true bread is, what the true filling of this emptiness is. because they think they're not qualified. Well, that's something for the experts to do. But the Lord Jesus uses such a simple example. I am the bread of life. I'm something that in the physical world, a two-year-old can figure out. And the Lord Jesus says that to us. Now, one of the things that children do is they'll often, when it comes to religious things, they will blindly accept what is told to them. The problem is, see, that's not such a bad thing. I mean, after all, they're children. The bad news and the problem is that a lot of people, when they're older, will blindly reject spiritual things. Now, you can't very well blame a four-year-old for blindly accepting what they're told. But the problem is you get to people that are older and they'll reject spiritual things, but they're doing it just as blindly as the little child received things. There is a sense in which we, as we grow and become older, have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that I really believe? And why do I believe it? Now, why is that a good question? Why isn't it fine to say that a person should just receive what they were taught as a child and grow up? Why is it necessary that everybody, for him or herself, would say, why, now that I have a thinking mind, and I'm not an infant, why is it that I believe what I believe? What really is the truth? And we have to investigate for ourselves. We have to find the true bread of life, if you will, for ourselves. Why is this necessary? All right, I'm not going to give you much mathematics, but it's a simple matter of probability is why it's necessary. You say, what do you mean it's a simple matter of probability? Well, look at the world and look at all of the different religions that people are brought up in around the world. And they're contradictory religions. I mean, you don't even have to be a religious person to realize that a lot of people around the world must be brought up in a false religion. You don't even need to know what the true religion is to be able to say that. And because there are so many around the world and children in all areas of the world being brought up with different religions and different teachings and different contradictory things, that simply by mere probability, if you were to blindly pick someone out of the world, chances are they've been brought up being taught the wrong things. It's true. I'm talking with a woman who was an Orthodox Jew. Talked about this with the men yesterday a little bit. We talked, and I said, you have to come to the point in your life where you ask yourself, why do I believe the things I believe? I said, and it's no good to say I believe the things I believe because the experts said so. The rabbis said so. I said, it's something you have to do for yourself because the experts disagree, don't they? You get experts in religious areas, they disagree. You get experts in scientific areas, they disagree. It's not to be left for the experts, but we don't throw up our hands in despair and say, well, I'll never figure it out. If the experts can't figure it out, I'll never figure it out. Is that true? No, the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We can come to him directly, and he's alive today. We can say, I need to know the truth, and I want to, as a little child, taste and see. Ah, yeah, he's the right thing. And Hebrews would warn us that there were some who tasted of the heavenly gift, and when they tasted, they spit it out. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Hebrews would give strong warning about that. These are not people who rejected just because they didn't know him. They actually got to know him and tasted of that heavenly gift. And they realized this is what he's really like. And they rejected him. So it's not tasting that's enough. But come over to John 7 and look at this matter of trying to figure out whether he's true or not. Now look down at verse 48, or 47, John 7, 47. The Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Now look at 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Now what is that question? What do the experts say? The appeal to the rabbis, the appeal to the rulers, the Pharisees. What do the experts say? And by their logic, well, since the experts in general didn't receive him, well, we don't need to receive him ourselves. We'll let them answer the question. As I said, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because by simple probability, if you follow the experts that you were brought up under, you're probably wrong on a worldwide scale. Look down now at what Nicodemus says. Verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" That's clever, isn't it? And right. He said, wait a minute, you're coming to a conclusion without looking at the evidence. And he appealed to their legal mind. Appeals to the legal mind to say, you're not going to come to a conclusion without looking at the evidence, are you? And people back off, oh, no, of course, you're right. Yeah, we need to weigh things and look at the evidence. The Lord Jesus would say that earlier in John 7. He said, don't judge according to outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't make an immediate conclusion. Oh, the experts think this. I'm going to think that myself. We come and we get to know him ourselves. And Nicodemus would say, does our law judge a man before it hears him? Incidentally, it also appeals to the scientific mind. If you have one of these scientific types that you're talking to, and they say, well, we know, you see, that these things can't be right. Say, well, as a scientist, of course, you wouldn't want to come to a conclusion before taking and looking at the experiment, right? You would want to do the experiment first and look at what happened before you make a statement. Scientists would say, well, of course, that's what we good scientists do. Ah, well, I would say that we should do the same thing with the Lord Jesus. Now, he claims to be the bread of life, and he claims that it's possible to taste him. Now, you don't have to jump in with both feet and receive him yet, but you can take the first step and at least get to know him a little bit before you decide that you're going to reject him. Is that reasonable? And in fact, you can turn to John 20 and say, here's a book, the book of John, and you can quote John 20:31 that says, these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And you can explain that here is evidence that's put out and ways that you can taste and see that he's good. You can go through John and you can see the things he said and the things people said to him and the things he did. And the length at which he would go to save you. And you can taste and see what he's like. And then make a conclusion. Or you could take the Bible as a whole and investigate him in the Bible and get to know him. But you get to know him with the right attitude. John 7:17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, then he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. So the Lord Jesus is saying, now listen, you don't judge out according to outward appearance. You judge righteous judgment. You're going to take your time and you're going to evaluate it fairly. And then he says, now you have to have this attitude. That is, the attitude that says, God, I want to do whatever your will is. Now here's this man, but we don't know if he's just a man. His name is Jesus, and he claims to be speaking truth from God. Now, I want to do your will, whatever it is. And if he is from you, I want to believe on him. I want to receive him. And if he's not from you and he's a faker, well, I don't want to receive him. I want to push him away. I want to do your will. I just don't know what that will is. Well, that's a fine and fair attitude, the Lord Jesus says. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, then he'll end up knowing the truth of this doctrine that he speaks, whether he's just a man speaking or whether he's really speaking from God. So we come with the right attitude, the attitude of an honest, searching heart, the attitude of a searching heart that says, if I taste and I find out that he is the truth and he really is the bread of life, well, then I'm going to receive him. Well, that's a fair thing. You're not receiving him yet. You're just saying, if I find out from his word and I get to know him and find out he is the true source of life, well, then count me in. Well, there's an honest attitude to take in searching out these things. And we read through the word and we think about what is said and we pray searching to find out that he, in fact, is the true bread of life. Now, come back to John 6. And let's back up a little bit. Because the things that I said seem to be, well, seems to be some work, doesn't it? Now, hopefully you've been here long enough and under the sound of the word long enough to know that salvation is a free gift. We do not work to merit our salvation. We do not work for our salvation. But getting to the point of being saved can be something that requires some labor. Now you say, wait a minute, you just said it's not of works. It's not. It's a free gift. But the matter of judging who the Lord Jesus is, the matter of looking at the scriptures to see if in fact the Lord Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the matter of searching out the truth may not be automatic. This is why verse 27 talks about laboring. It's not that we're in any way contributing to our salvation or meriting our salvation, but look at what 27 says. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. It's a free gift, but we search out the Word of God. We say, what is truth? What? I don't want to believe the wrong thing. I want to find out what the truth is, not just because I was taught it as a child, but because I now, with my mind and my understanding of things, seek him out and try to know him for myself. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. So when we come and we find out, yes, he is truth, and the Spirit of God himself makes it known to us, and we are convinced of the truth of the Lord Jesus, then we receive him. And when we receive him, God takes what the Lord Jesus did on the cross in the payment for the penalty of your sins, and he applies it to your account. And he says, your account is paid in full. And when we receive him and we're relying on him and believing on him for our salvation, he says, your account is paid in full. And we will never have to experience what it's like to pay the penalty for those sins. It's a wonderful thing. And in verse 27, it talks about this eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So it is a gift. It's not anything that you work to contribute to, but it may involve some laboring to find out who he is. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, what is this matter of setting his seal on him? It seems, in the context of the chapter, that God set his seal on him earlier in the chapter. In other words, when the Lord Jesus performed the miracle to feed the 5,000, it was a miracle that allowed God the Father to be setting his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus. He's saying, this is the true one. He gave him that sign that people would know who the Lord Jesus really was. This is the one. This is the Savior. This is the bread of life. Right here, God set his seal on him through what he did. And we see this earlier in verse 26. I told you we were working backwards. He says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. See, what the Lord Jesus did was not a miracle that simply solved the problem at hand of feeding the people. It was also a sign that indicated to him who the Lord Jesus was. It was as if God the Father was putting his finger pointing. He is the one. He's setting his seal on him. Now, a little bit earlier we read in verse 15 an interesting verse. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Interesting, isn't it? Makes you scratch your head. Would we have finished the verse the same way if we had written the Bible? right? We would have probably written it like this. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him, well, maybe not by force, but all right, take him and make him king, he would have turned to them and said, "You finally see it. I am the king." That's how we might have finished it. But instead, the Lord Jesus departs from them and gets away from them and gets alone. Odd, isn't it? They're coming, they want to make him king, and he gets away. Why? Well, wait. You just think, well, wait a minute. What if I come to him and want to make him king of my life? Is he going to run away? We get the idea of why he did this in verse 26. He says the reason they were coming after him was not because you saw the signs and had the right response. Ooh, I see the signs. He really is the Son of God. I want to come and appreciate him as the Son of God and receive him. No, they didn't come to him because they saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Ah, that starts to show their motivation in coming after him. You see, the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously. You go through an experience like that, if you were one of the 5,000, you start getting some ideas. He gave us free lunch. We need to keep him around. We get free lunch every day. We'll come and we'll make him our king, and he will churn out for us things that we like. You did not come after me, the Lord says, because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They liked this. They saw the Lord Jesus and they saw what he could do, and they said, magnificent. He can be our tool to accomplish our purposes. He can be our tool to supply this bread time and time again. We'll take him. We're going to take him by force, and we'll make him our king, and by doing that, we would have institutionalized our never-ending bread machine. And this is a very important point. So if you have kind of been wandering in your thoughts a little bit, come back and understand this. When we come to the Lord for salvation, we are not coming to him to take him and make him our tool. Because who is the one in charge when you have a tool? You're the one in charge. The tool is helping you reach your goals. Oh no. When we come to the Lord for salvation, we come and we make ourselves his property. We don't come and take him and make him our property. Now, a saved person can say, I am his and he is mine. There's ownership both ways. But when we come to him for salvation, we have to include the sense that we are becoming his property. In that sense, we say, I'm a guilty sinner. I look at myself, and we're going to make a deal here. And I look at what I have to offer on my side of the table, and it's a bucket full of sin. And that's all I have to bargain with. And the Lord on the other side of the table says, in exchange for that, you come and you give yourself to me, and I'll take what you have to offer, bucket full of sin. I'll forgive you of the penalty of those sins, and I'll infuse you with new life, that you can be a new person. But we aren't coming to him in the deal to say, I'm going to take you and make you my tool to accomplish my purposes. We come to him and we say, I am yours. I'm transferring ownership to you, and we become children of God. Not what we were before, but we become children of God. And there are people who have sinful habits in their life. And they have things in their life that they wish they could have victory over. And they say, I don't like my life the way it is. I'm bound. I feel like I'm a slave to things. And they look at a truly saved person and they say, wow, look, they're having success in their life. How did you do it? And they say it was a gift of the Lord Jesus. And they say, I want that. Maybe I can use the same tool you did so that I can get rid of the things in my life I want to get rid of. Of course, I can keep the things I want to keep. In other words, it's my goals that are in charge, and I want to use the Lord, this salvation thing you're talking about, as my tool. No, this is not salvation. The Lord, to that attitude, does the same thing he does in verse 15. When they came to make, by force, to make him king, because they ate of the loaves and were filled, and wanted this tool to continue to churn out, the Lord withdrew and departed. There are a lot of people who come to the Lord with that attitude, that, well, if I make him my tool, then I can accomplish my ends and my goals, and he can enable me to do that. And I imagine there are probably people who go through life thinking that they're saved. We don't take him to make him our tool. We become his tool. Now, there's a picture of this in the Old Testament. We won't turn to it, but those of you that are taking notes will understand that it's in Joshua 5, and if you want to write it down, it's verses 13 to 15. But what happened is this. Joshua is about to lead an army into battle, and he sees a man. Now, it turns out it's God appearing as a man, but at first he doesn't know this. And he sees a man, and sword is ready with this man and everything, and he looks at him, and he asks him this question. Are you for us, or are you for the enemy? Whose side are you on? Now, if I can rephrase his question, since Joshua was the leader of the army, he would be asking this. Are you my tool, or are you the tool of the enemy? And the response was this. Neither one. I'm not your tool. I've come to take over. Commander of the armies of the Lord. And at this point, Joshua realized that he wasn't talking to a mere man. He was, in fact, talking to God appearing as a man. And he fell on his face to the one who was superior to him. And he offered himself now by falling down before him as his tool, not the other way around. It's not that Joshua is the commander. He's going to take him. Oh, are you my tool? Oh, no. He's the commander. He's the one in charge. And Israel did this later in 1 Samuel 4. They're going out to fight, fighting against the Philistines. And they say, go, it's in 1 Samuel 4, 3, if you wanted to write it down. They say, go get the ark from Shiloh. The ark represented the presence of God himself, the Ark of the Covenant. Go get it. Bring it from there. It's like a rabbit's foot for them. Bring it from there. Maybe it will save us. Now, you know they're in trouble when they say, maybe it will save us. Instead of him. Bring the ark down. It is our tool. It's our good luck charm. It's our rabbit's foot or something. Because they thought, well, we're losing the battle. We'll bring the ark and we'll have it around in our presence. And then it's going to give us the victory. It's going to be our tool. And they had lost all sight of their personal relationship with God. Maybe it will save us. The Lord Jesus is not our tool. We become his property in salvation. We come back now to John 6. We see the proper and the improper use of that sign. One sense, they are supposed to see the sign, understand God has set his seal on the Lord Jesus, and receive him as their own, and change ownership, and they become a child of God. But instead, they looked at the sign, they looked at what it could produce, they wanted to take him by force and make him their king and get this benefit all the time, and the Lord departs and hides himself. Now, the miracle itself, the Lord Jesus asked the question in verse 5. "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he did this to test them. And we understand that the Lord will do this sometimes with us. He wants us to think about the situation we're in sometime, to make us think. And this is what he did then. And we read the story and we know what happens. And eventually Andrew comes and finds this little boy who has a lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he remarks, "What are they among so many?" We don't know whether he was expressing great faith or little faith. I like to give Andrew the benefit of the doubt, particularly since I'm going to meet him someday. I might have to explain myself. But it could be, it seems to be of great faith that Andrew brought the boy to the Lord and mentioned this to the Lord instead of just discarding it like, well, okay, that can't work. But then he does add this, "But what are they among so many?" But he brings him there, and the little boy does something interesting. He gives up his lunch. Now, imagine being the kid, going home that evening. What are you going to tell your mom? "Guess what happened to me today?" You could go on that for years, telling your friends, "The day I gave my lunch to the Lord, what he did with it. My lunch was used to feed 5,000 men, not to mention a bunch of others." Eh? Yeah. Was it a good deal, giving up his lunch the way he did? Well, he ended up getting his lunch anyway. Plus, a story for eternity. A story made it into the Bible. A permanent story. I'd say it wasn't a bad deal at all. But he had to give it up. And it was the best use he could have made with his lunch. Imagine his mother, "Mom, I gave away the lunch you made for me." "What? You made a mistake." Of course, quickly then she'll find out that it wasn't a mistake at all. And it was the best use of it. And this is going to be a lesson for us. Because we read a story in John 6 about the feeding of the 5,000. And we read a story in John 12 about the woman who poured ointment on the Lord Jesus. Now, that was a long time ago. I told you we were working backwards in our things we read. We read that all the way back at the beginning of the message. But remember it now. The woman poured the ointment on the Lord Jesus. And think about these two stories side by side, because they have a lot of things in common. Feeding of the 5,000 and the woman who poured the ointment on the Lord. Both of these incidents involve, one, the Lord Jesus, two, the disciples, and third, one other character. That is, the boy or the woman of John 12. In both cases, the other character, besides the Lord Jesus and the disciples, the one other character gives up something. The boy gave up his lunch. The woman gave up that ointment. Both of these cases receive comment on the situation by the disciples. In one case, we have so many people. Here is a lunch. What is there? What is it among so many? In John 12, there are comments by the disciples made as well. In both cases, the character gave up something that they would normally keep for themselves. In both cases, the thing that was given up found its best use by being given up to the Savior. The boy and his lunch. The best thing he could have done with the lunch was exactly what he did in giving it to the Lord. And the woman with the ointment, the best thing she could have done with it was exactly what she did in giving it to the Lord. Both cases involve the valuation of things. Did you notice that? Right? 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to buy bread that everybody would have a little. They're placing values now on things. In John 12, 300 denarii is what this could have been sold for and given to the poor. The valuation of things. And in both cases, something temporary was turned into something eternal by giving it to the Lord. The woman had that ointment, temporary. She gave it to the Lord, and what did the Lord say? Wherever this gospel is preached, this story also is going to be told, and it's going to be told as a memorial to her. And in John 6, the boy's lunch, temporary. He gave it to the Lord. The Lord made it into something permanent and eternal. It's forever inscribed in the pages of Scripture. Now, there are a lot of similarities between these two, but there's a big difference. The big difference and the big contrast is, in John 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, the thing that was given up was commented on to be so little, right? In John 12, the thing commented on, the comments were that the thing given up was so big and great. Yeah. In fact, in John 6, the comments were that the thing given up was too little. And in John 12, the thing given up was too big. One case was a misunderstanding of the power of God and of the Lord Jesus. The other case was a misunderstanding of the worth of the Lord Jesus. Now, why do we study these two stories together? Because here's the point. They both are pictures of our lives. They're both pictures of our lives looked at from different ways. Think about it. Some days you're having a John 6 day and you say, what is my life? What is so little among so much out there, so much need? Look at it. You go driving across Wisconsin, you find out Wisconsin's big. And then you realize, well, the nation's big. And then you realize the world is big. And then you say, little me, what is this little life I have to offer and the little talent I've been given? And then other days we're having a John 12 day. And we realize our life is so valuable. I mean, we only have one of them. That every natural tendency is to hold on to it with all we've got. Can't give it up for anything. I only have one of these things. It's the most precious thing to me. And some days we have both. Don't ask me how that happens. Our mind works funny ways. Some days we're thinking of both at the same time. Well, what is it? It's so little, but it's so valuable to me. But whatever the case, we have both of the stories to say that the best use of this thing is to do what? To give it over to Him. Now, some of you are here and you're not a believer and you want to... Every natural thing in you says, I want to hold on to this thing that's naturally mine. It may be little, but on the other hand, I only have one of them. What's the Lord going to do with my life if I receive Him? How is He going to change me? I have all these fears. But in both of these cases, God took something temporary and made it into something eternal and permanent when it was given over to Him. And if you ask these people, do you have any regrets as to what you did? They'll both say, absolutely none. The boy gave up his lunch. The woman gave up that. Both of them did not realize what God would do with what they did, what they gave up, until they gave it over to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't until they gave it up that they saw what He would do. But both of them apparently knew Him well enough that even though they didn't know the details of what He would do with it, they knew that they were in good hands to give it over to Him. That's like salvation, isn't it? We may not know exactly what He's going to do with our life, but we know Him well enough and we've tasted of Him to understand Him well enough to say, you know, I don't know exactly what He's going to do with it, but it's in good hands if I turn this over to Him. Believe me, He's only going to make changes for the good. Don't believe me. If you want, believe the Word. He's only going to make changes. He's the one who loved you so much that when it meant, in order to save you, He'd have to die, He did it. You can trust someone like that. He has your best interests in mind. And you know He has your best interests in mind because when He had to pay the ultimate sacrifice for your benefit, He went through with it. He has your best interests in mind. It's okay. Now, there have been times, I was speaking at a camp a few summers ago talking about salvation, and that salvation is not just deliverance from the penalty of sins, but it is an ongoing presence of the Lord in us, and it starts changing us, delivering us from the power of sin and things like that. And I talked about the change that the Lord brings in a life when he enters that home, that life. And four girls came up to me afterwards. They were about junior high age, middle school age, came up, and they all had the same question. They all said, look, when we were little, we all said some words. Somebody told us what to say. We said them, we're saved, and so on. And one of them, the spokesman for the group, said, but quite frankly, I haven't seen one change in my life since then. She says, you know, I'm wondering if I'm really saved, if I really understood what I was doing back then. And I wonder if some of us here might be like that. We've come to him for salvation, but we didn't understand what the bargaining table was like. We come having nothing to offer on our side. And we have to, since we have nothing to offer, come on his terms and say, I have on my side a life of sin to offer. And it's as if you're sitting at the bargaining table with him, and he says, come now, let us reason together, you and I. Let's bargain together. Come now, let's have a reasonable discussion and interaction here. Let's bargain together, you and I, says the Lord. You give what you have to offer on your side, and he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they're going to be like wool. And you say, if that's the deal you're offering, count me in. And we not only receive the gift of eternal life, but we receive the person, the Lord himself, into our life. And many people miss this. As children, they're told to say the magic words, and they say, well, if I say these, I automatically get the gift and I'm safe in heaven. Well, it's partly true, but the gift is in the Lord Jesus. 1 John 5 says it, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So to receive the life, who do you have to receive? The Son. And if you don't receive the Son, what don't you have? The life. You can't have one without the other. This is why the verse that comes after the verse that says the life is in his Son, it reads this way. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Of course, because the life is in the Son. And I hope this dear sister doesn't mind my mentioning this story. But I spoke with someone just this morning who I knew from years back. And I knew her at a Christian camp in Pennsylvania. And she told me, she said, back then, I just found this out today, back then I was religious. And I hung around with Christians, and I went to church, but deep down inside, I was not saved at that time. And it wasn't until some years later that she realized the truth of salvation, and not just realized it, but embraced it for herself. She said, now I'm saved. And she's been saved now for some years, thankfully. But there may be somebody here like that. You may think you have received the gift, but as far as receiving the person of the Lord Jesus right into my life, oh, no, no. The Lord Jesus is not going to be anyone's tool. We come and we make ourselves his. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. And we now come to you and ask, Lord, you know our hearts. Father, you know and understand all about us even better than we know ourselves. We know that some of us here may think we're saved when we're not. What a dangerous place to be. Some of us here may know that we're not saved, but haven't received the Lord Jesus yet. We pray that you would provide everything needed for us to see and understand our need of salvation and to embrace the Savior, the one who died and rose for us.
We pray that there wouldn't be anything in the way, that you make things crystal clear to our hearts. And if there's work needed to be done to look at the scriptures, to evaluate the Lord, to think about him, that would be done and not put off, that we may see in your word who the true bread of life is, and having tasted of him, to then receive him. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.